great to have you here tonight. My name's Glenn Honberg, if I haven't met you before. I was chatting with someone just before church, and they said the book of Isaiah is a little bit like the Bible in summary. I reckon that's true. And in some ways, this section of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, is a real high point in the story, the idea in Isaiah. So it's great that you're here tonight. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. Just the microphone, I'll have a lot of fun with them tonight. Get us underway. Heavenly Father, thanks that we can meet and consider who you are as you've made yourself known. Father, we pray that your word might speak to us tonight, that you might be pleased to use me and be at work by your powerful Holy Spirit. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the leadership coaches say it, the athletic coaches say it. The vision you have, the picture you have in your head really matters. It's what drives you on. It's what fuels you on. It shapes you and sets your direction. Is your vision to see yourself up on an Olympic podium? You're in the wrong place, aren't you, if it is your hope to see yourself up on a podium? What are you doing here? Should be in Rio, right? This picture will drive you on, they say. It'll set a shape to your life. It'll set a direction. Whatever your vision is your vision to see yourself married in a lovely historic church to a guy with a beard and to have a garden reception with a food van? Is that your vision? Is your vision to see yourself graduating from university with honours, with job offers strewn at your very feet? Is your vision to own that second house and retire early? Whatever your vision is, it will fuel you on. It will shape you and set you. We all have a vision. We all have a vision. In our mind's eye, we see in pictures. We have a vision of the future that we hope for. Some of our visions are fully formed, like Aang's husband. Some are blurry. But we all have a vision. Well, I want to present to you an idea tonight that the most important vision you can have is one of God. Your vision of God, or lack thereof, will shape your life and set your life and the life to come. No vision is more vital. So plunge with me into Isaiah to see a picture, a vision of God through what Isaiah sees. So what do we see first? We see that God is mighty. There's a mighty vision of God. Pick it up with me in that first sentence in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." If you remember, the first verse in Isaiah introduces us to four kings. Isaiah's ministry is over the during the period of Uzziah, Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. But here, in the midst of the rise and fall of kings, and as you heard a few weeks ago, if you're here, about the rise and fall of Israel in the north with assassination and coup and assassination, here is a picture of the king. See where he sees God? High and exalted. He's kind of doubly lifted up, seated on a throne. All those who are fans of Games of Thrones know that that's where you rule from. You rule from the throne. Here is God ruling. Where is it? It's right over the top of the temple in Jerusalem. High and exalted, kind of heaven, but heaven meets earth. Look what happens. The train of his robe, the great robe, comes down and fills the temple on earth. Now, the temple, the ancient temple, was one of the biggest buildings they knew. It was a massive building in their mind. And here it is saying, it's just full of his robe. Just his robe fills it up. Just the hem of his robe fills this massive building. And so you look up and he's seen God, King of the earth. God's rule from his throne over his temple. See, a massive, powerful king, a mighty king. There's a scene at the end of the first Lord of the Rings film. Is it Fellowship of the Ring? Is that it? And the band, the fellowship, I can't remember how many in it anymore, nine, is that right? Nine of them are in this little boat, and they sail across this, down this river, across this lake, and then they see the kings of Gondor. And in the film, there's two enormous statues of these kings with their hands like that, blocking the way. And the boat is tiny. And the whole point is, look at how great these kings were. They dwarf mere men. Well, that's the picture here. Isaiah, small, below, underneath the mighty God. See, Isaiah sees God in heaven and his robe fills the temple. But it's not just raw power that's on display or hugeness. It's a holy vision of God. It's not just a mighty vision, it's a holy vision of God. See, we look at, we kind of zoom in a little more detail. Isaiah kind of sees the robe coming down and fills the temple, and then he lifts his eyes again. Verse 2, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They're, what are seraphim? We don't really know. Mighty angelic beings. They cover their faces. And they cover their feet. Why? Well, the next line tells us. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." It's terrible, isn't it, when you hear the three words holy, holy, holy put together. I don't know about you. It's shocking what to do with our kind of 2,000 years of Western history. I automatically hear private school boys singing, you know, with their ruffled necks and their frills and their kind of clothes from 200 or 300 years ago. And it's kind of high-pitched. Holy, holy, holy. It's got an English tone. No, no, no. Look at verse 4. At the sound of their voice, it's just their voices. The doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple filled with smoke. If you were in the building, you wouldn't be saying, "What nice choir robes." You would be running for your life. Holy, holy, holy. And smoke fills the temple. They cover their faces, although they are angelic beings, because they dare not look on God on his throne. They cannot gaze on him. And they cover their feet because they're, as it were, I think, above him, and they dare not have their feet pointed toward him. Holy. God is holy. But what does that mean? Doesn't mean that he's just something other. He's something kind of spiritual, a bit spooky. Is it a special feeling? Is it a special sensation? It's not. It's like something you might not get on earth. Is that what holiness is? No. It's about his character. It's about his absolute moral majesty. It's about his unrelenting love of good, his deep abiding hatred of evil. It's about his powerful mercy and his dangerous goodness. They say this is at the heart, the center of who God is. Dangerous, unrelenting, powerful, evil-hating goodness. And then they sing that the whole earth is full of his glory. This is an idea that our culture and society has lost, hasn't it? Many people still suspect deep down that there is a God. It'll be interesting to see what comes back from the census results, if any results come back at all. Who knows? But, you know, the atheists have had a great campaign to have no religion put to the top because they think people just donkey vote. I have the vague sense of God and tick. But I think even if people now tick no God at the top, because they've heard the atheist campaign, many of us still suspect deep down there is a God of vague but warm spirituality, kind of like a soup, a God kind of soup-like, or maybe a bit more Duna-like, always ready to comfort you, the Duna God. He demands nothing of you. He offers comfort to everyone. But this God demands nothing of you and offers comfort to everyone. Then everything is permissible, isn't it? And nothing is wrong. If he's happy with everything, then nothing can be wrong. Nothing is your fault. There's nothing in society that ought to change. There's nothing in any household that ought to change. There's nothing in Darwin or Northern Territory or on Nauru that ought to change. God's just happy. He's just there to offer comfort. It just is. And it's all okay. Like a doona. But look around us. Is it okay? Is that what you think when you look at the world? It's okay? Isaiah sees God as he truly is. Holy. His unrelenting love of good. His deep abiding hatred of evil. His powerful mercy and his dangerous goodness. This is a picture of God we need to recover. The true God challenges. Yes, he comforts, but he comforts with a challenge. The true God is not ruled, he rules. The true God is not a doona. He's deadly and he's dangerous. And see, when you start to see God as he truly is, you start to see yourself as you truly are. A vision of yourself. This is the third point. Summarized pretty much by, help, I'm unholy. Look at verse 5. These are Isaiah's words. Woe to me. I am ruined. I am ruined. I am destroyed. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King. He says the only outcome from this is personal disaster, death and judgment. See, we live in a good world, an amazing world, but a world tainted by sin. And see, the problem is if you've got bad eyesight, you don't know that you've got bad eyesight, do you? You just see what you see. And you think that that's the way everyone sees. Well, actually, all of us in the world have bad spiritual eyesight. We think this is the way it ought to be. And we look at great goodness in the world and we think that's great goodness. But it's not. We've got bad spiritual eyesight and we don't even realize it. And that was true of Isaiah. And then God's holiness pierces through. Woe to me. And he makes this interesting comment. He says, his lips are unclean. I think there's a few things going on there. One, he's about to be the prophet and he's thinking about, how can I speak? I know the things that have passed my lips. But I think also it reflects this something that comes up again and again in the Bible. But Jesus says it well in Mark 7. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. He knows what he's spoken. He knows what his heart is like because of the things he has said. He's tainted from the inside out. But that's not his only problem. He says this. He says he lives among a people of unclean lips. He recognizes that he's culturally indoctrinated by a bunch of people just like him. The best he can see in terms of goodness is what everyone else around him thinks is good. And so he says, woe to me. Because what I thought was good, now that I've seen God, I've realized he's not that good. He realized that he's probably kept their standards rather than God's. And he's looked on God, King of the universe, Lord Almighty, this God as warrior, God of armies, it says, Lord of hosts, the holy God who hates evil and loves only what is right and good. And Isaiah says, I am stuffed. I am destroyed. I am ruined. He cannot deal with his sin. And now his sin is exposed before God. Destruction is the only outcome. I don't know if you've ever welded, ever done any arc welding. Pretty simple process. You pump enough electricity down a small rod that then when you, and you pump enough electricity down another rod by putting, you know, clippers on them, that when the two rods touch, it arcs. So much electricity passes through that point that it goes white hot and melts the metal. That's arc welding. Zach can probably tell you more about it. Is he here? No. We used to do some arc welding on the farm to repair gates. I once looked at the welding. The retina in the back of my eyes were destroyed. Not completely. It was just a glance. But the light was white hot. And whenever I go for an eye checkup, the optometrists always go, "What's going on in your retina? There's a big burnt set. There's nothing there." Because I did what my dad said not to do, and I looked directly at the welding arc. My eye cells were ruined. Destruction was the only outcome once you look at light that white and that hot. Isaiah sees a vision of the true and living God and says, "Woe unto me. Destruction is the only outcome." Isaiah has seen God clearly. But have you? Have we? What is your vision of God? Your vision of God determines your life in God. If you, your view of God is small, that he's a comforting doona, then your life living with him will be small. You'll be content with small acts of holiness, if any. Small acts of courage, if any. Small sacrifices, small acts of love, small acts of neighbourly kindness, small acts with your money, small acts with your time. But if you have truly caught a glimpse of God as he truly is, if you have a real picture of God, his might and his majesty, this vision will fuel your life on in God. You won't be content with a small Christian life. You won't be content with small changes. You won't be satisfied with sin in your life. With a true picture of God, with a true big picture of the big, real God, you will have a big life in God. You will pour yourself out in service and sacrifice. You will search for ways to serve. You will search for ways to put sin to death. You will search for the lost. Look what happens with Isaiah. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And Isaiah, who's seen this picture of God, says, 'Here I am, send me.'" That's what happens when you get a vision of God, when it's clear. You say, "Send me." "And God said to him, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" Now you must recognize, if this is the first time you've come in this series, that sounds terrible. But context is king. This is to the Israelites, who God for over 1,000 years had been telling them about himself, about his love, his mercy, and his salvation, and had sent them prophet after prophet who they'd killed and put to death, kings who they'd torn down, and God says, "Enough is enough. I hate evil too much to let this go on. Now my prophet will preach, they won't listen, and judgment will fall." It is God's strange work. He loves to save, but he will bring judgment. And Isaiah says, "For how long, O Lord? How long should I preach this message?" And God answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without habitation, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." Isaiah has to preach as judgment falls and keep on preaching until it falls completely. How do you reckon that was for Isaiah? Living in Jerusalem amongst these people, telling them the judgment was coming because of their sin. Do you reckon he was invited to many parties?
Do you reckon he was invited to any parties? Do you reckon he had any friends? What sustained him, do you think? His vision of God. The clarity with which he saw and understood God.
God promises salvation, verse 13. Though a tenth remains in the land, it will be laid waste again. But as a terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. That's the promise of the Messiah. And it kind of picks up on that all the way through Isaiah with the language of seed or branch or tree, if you are reading Isaiah. And you should be reading Isaiah. There's a problem here, isn't there? Isaiah sees it. Have you seen it? I kind of missed it. I skipped over it. How can an unholy person serve a holy God? How can an unholy prophet speak for a holy God? Well, there's salvation through holiness. Last point, we're on the downhill run. See, verse 6, after Isaiah says, woe is me. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, to Isaiah, with a live coal in his hand. He'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched Isaiah's mouth. He said, touch my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. The live coal comes from the altar of the temple. That's significant. See, the temple is the place where God dealt with the wrong of his people. It was the place that God set up so that a holy God could come amongst his people. God, in his holiness, wants to be among his people. That is a shock and a surprise. And so the temple system was set up, and the whole focal point of the temple is the altar. It was on the altar that the sacrifices were made that enabled an unholy people to meet with a holy God. Leviticus chapter 17, for the life of a creature is in the blood, God said, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so this coal, this burning coal, is taken from the altar and put on Isaiah's lips, the place where he thinks of his uncleanness. And you see two things, the seraphim says, your guilt is taken away. Your guilt is removed. It's not ignored. It's removed. It's no longer there. You can't find it. It's gone. A guilty man is made innocent. Once he's innocent and declared innocent, he will never be found guilty again. That's the first. The second thing is, it says your sin is atoned for. To atone is to bring back, to reconcile. This is the whole idea of estrangement. It says God is estranged from his people. There's an AVO out between us and God. Our hearts are opposed to him, but not only that, because of evil in us, God is opposed to us. So a live coal is taken from the altar. But you notice, it's interesting, there's no sacrifice on the altar. Didn't I just read out in Leviticus that a sacrifice had to be made? There's no sacrifice mentioned here. It's a great mystery. How can Isaiah be cleansed? How can his guilt be forgiven when no sacrifice has been offered? And if we've been following along on Isaiah, we saw in chapter 2, no animal sacrifice is good enough. All the sacrifices offered by the people are a failure. As soon as corrupt people offer sacrifices, they are corrupted. See, God himself provides the sacrifice. God himself provides the sacrifice that will remove guilt and atone for sin. Just as he provided the sacrificial system, he now provides the true and real sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, from a little bit earlier than what was read out to us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Listen to this. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is impossible. Nothing we do will take away sin. But something that God does will. Verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.
See, he's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about Christmas. He's talking about God, the Son, coming in the flesh, a body you have prepared for me, and I will offer myself.
Jesus, the perfect priest, offers the perfect sacrifice himself. He was perfect. He was holy. And he offered himself. He offered his holy self as the sacrifice to bring holiness. It's his death on the cross that takes away guilt. It's his death on the cross that cancels the AVO between us and God. See, salvation comes from the holiness of God.
See, don't let this diminish your view, though, of God's holiness. That some bloke came along, died on the cross.
Jesus says, a body you prepared for. It's about the incarnation. The holy God himself who rules the nations, who created the universe, came in the flesh and offered himself. Holiness is no small thing. It's a mind-blowing thing. It took his death and him facing judgment so that we might appear holy before God, that unholy people might be holy.
Well, let me conclude. How do you live in holiness if you are a Christian? Well, firstly, stay close to Jesus. Walk closely with him. Spurgeon said this, "If you think you can walk in holiness without keeping up perpetual fellowship with Jesus Christ, you have made a great mistake. If you would be holy, you must live close to Jesus."
See, holiness doesn't come from church attendance or reading your Bible or being an elder. It comes from Jesus.
Walk closely to Jesus. That's close to. We sometimes think holiness is found by isolating ourselves from people. No. That's the second point. You won't find holiness by isolating yourselves from people. God made you, if you are Christian, holy by Jesus. If you get that, you are holy and pure. You can rub shoulders with anyone. It will not change your holiness. So therefore, you can be like Jesus, the friend, the good friend, the close friend, the intimate friend of people who don't know God. And it will not make you unholy. It will only make you unholy if it leads you away from Jesus, if it stops breaking your trust in Jesus. But my experience has been that it often leads you closer to Jesus. How should we live in holiness? The third point is we need to ask God to reveal to us a vision of himself as he truly is, don't we? We need to ask God to help us understand his mighty holiness. J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Holiness. I recommend it. It's old, but it's very, very good. He says, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It's the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word." It's only as you know God as he's revealed himself can you know his standards. If you don't know his standards and you don't know him, you can't. How can you honour him? But what about if you don't know this holy God and you want to know him? How do you do that? Well, here's the thing. The sacrifice has been made. Holiness is available. What you need to do is speak to this God and take up that offer. I'm going to tell you the words of a prayer you could say with me in a moment. You could say this, "Thank you, God, that you are a holy God who hates evil. I'm sorry for the wickedness and evil in my life. Thank you that Jesus died to take away my guilt and make me friends with you. Please change me to be holy through Jesus. Amen." See, if you don't know this holy God and you want to, you could say that prayer with me now. I'm going to say it in just a moment. But if you're not sure, you've been coming along, I want to say, keep coming. No vision in life matters more than this vision. It will set you and shape you in every area of your life. But what I'm going to do is lead us in this prayer. You might want to pray it with me. Pray it in the quietness of your own heart to God. I'll leave a phrase after each time I pray it. And speak it to God and he will hear you. And then after that, we'll have question and answer time. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that you are a holy God who hates evil. I'm sorry for the wickedness and evil in my life. Thank you that Jesus died to take away my guilt and make us friends again. Please change me to be holy like Jesus. Amen.